This morning, we're going to continue to worship the Lord together by looking at His Word. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the Word of God. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's take a moment to pray. Our Father, we would ask this morning that you would be with us. We pray that by your Spirit you'll help us to understand your word. I pray, Lord, that this morning, through your word, as here's another passage which again calls your people to unity together, Lord, help us to be united. Help us to be the church that you desire us to be. Lord, we confess that every one of us falls short of the ideal. We confess that every one of us contributes sin to the world and to this congregation. And yet you still love us. You're still patient with us, you're forgiving, you're merciful. And we ask that this morning you will also help to make us holier, strengthen us together. Lord, help us to be humble enough to realize that we don't always know what pleases you. Our thoughts are not always your thoughts. Our opinions aren't always yours. So Lord, correct us by your Spirit and your word. Help us to see things your way and to follow you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is another case in this letter where the Corinthians are having a lot of problems. I'm not sure if you've noticed that theme as we work through this book. This church has an inordinate amount of problems. And this one involves lawsuits and a few other things. Now, this isn't in the text, so this is just my own speculation, okay? And that means that this is not binding on anyone's conscience or on anything like that at all. This is my thoughts, not something embedded in the text itself. So I might be wrong on this. But I think one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is, what kind of a society is a society which is litigious. That is, what type of society is a society which produces all kinds of lawsuits? You think about Canada and the United States. The United States perhaps a little bit more extremely than us. We are a society where there are a ton of lawsuits. Why? What happens in a society where lawsuits become normal rather than very, very odd or very, very anomalous? Now, to add to that, you can ask the question, what kind of society is it that's required to produce the sort of legal profession that we have today? And this is not a shot at lawyers. This is just, I'm not sure when the last time is that you've read legal documents. It's not precisely easy to follow. And so you look at this, what kind of society is required to build up this massive, massive, massive body of complicated, complex legal reasoning to the point where no regular average citizen without specialized training even has the faintest idea what people are talking about? And beyond that, to even buy something simple, I mean beyond just your grocery store kinds of purchases, have you read the contracts you need to sign? For something simple, like you want a phone, and you look at the contracts, to buy something larger, the contracts, all of the legal language, all of the protection that people are building in. Why is it that a handshake and someone's word doesn't suffice for anyone anymore? And even a simple drafted declaration of, if you pay me this amount of money, I will provide you this service, or I will make sure that you get this in return. That's not good enough. The question is, why? Well, my interpretation of it, which could be wrong, is that a society ends up the way our society is when no one can trust anyone else. That's why you have so much so many words going into these contracts, why they're all so complicated, is because no one just trusts someone else. When someone says, I will do this for you, you want it in writing and you want it airtight and you need it sealed up where there's no wiggle room, where there's no loopholes, because you just can't trust a stranger in society. You need legal protection. We are a society then, and the reason you don't trust people is because society is filled with people who are dishonest. And so our contracts and legal system partly just shows you how widespread lying and deception is in our world today. We don't trust anyone, so we protect ourselves as much as we can. Now, that's part of it. But another reason there are so many lawsuits, partly deception, but it's also partly people insisting on their rights and even insisting on a bunch of things they're not even entitled to, which is why there's so many crazy lawsuits. There's so many things that people are going to court over, and you're going, are you crazy? Like, how do you possibly think that you're entitled to some kind of compensation for this? This was your own fault. And some of the, I won't get into this, but every once in a while, some of the decisions in lawsuits seem a little bit crazy too, right, in terms of what's actually supported. So we live in a society where no one trusts anyone else, and where we are always, always insisting on our rights. We want to get ours. We will never let anyone pull the wool over our eyes. We'll never let anyone take advantage of. We will make sure that we get what we're owed. And the Corinthians were doing that too. In the church. They were so familiar with not trusting other people, and they're so familiar with insisting on their rights, that they have no trouble suing anyone, including their brothers and sisters. And so they have disputes, and Paul actually, in the Greek grammar, the word dare is sort of highlighted. Dare you take another believer to court, is what he's saying. Like, how can this even be thinkable to you? And the very fact that he says it so strongly, he builds a sentence around the word dare. I mean, the very fact that he says it so strongly already is like, it's the case is over. I mean, he's already told you exactly what he thinks about this. You cannot do this. How dare you take a lawsuit in the Lord's people amongst Christians to adjudication in the world. Now, I do think, this is important to say too, our judicial system is structured differently than what you had in first century Corinth. So in the ancient world, courts usually met in the open marketplaces where everyone could walk by and everyone could hear what was going on. And so there, it really was, there's actually a great deal more transparency, but what was happening is, you know, people could walk by and then they see, no one get offended, but, you know, here's Deacon so-and-so, you know, of the church, and Elder so-and-so, and look, they're suing each other in court. You know, so everyone sort of watches around. This is your witness. I mean, this is the witness in the world. People are walking like, hey, look at those. Remember that guy who was telling us about that crazy new cultic religion the other week? Those people were telling us about Jesus. Look, they're in front of the judge. Look, listen to how they're talking about each other. They're suing each other. I mean, if that's as good as the church can do, who would ever want to be part of it? Because, once again, the problem in Corinth is the church is just like the world. They're just as self-centered and insistent on what they want as anyone around them. Now, not only is that bad enough, I mean, the witness is atrocious, but it also demonstrates, interestingly enough, a lack of understanding of who we are as the body of Christ. Do you not know, verse 2, that the Lord's people will judge the world? Well, to be honest, I don't know where I've been, but I read that, and I think, well, actually, I'm not sure I did know that. Well, maybe I missed that sermon. I don't tend to think of the end times, as we refer to eschatologically, I don't tend to think that I am going to take part in judging the world, but we are. And I'm not quite exactly sure how this works, to be honest. I mean, Paul will even say that we're going to judge angels. I don't know what that means in terms of what that looks like. But somehow the point is that we are judged by Christ, and yet even as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there's another type of judgment where somehow as believers we are enlisted with Christ to sort out the world. And it's something we absolutely cannot do now. And we don't have the knowledge, we don't have the godliness in order to actually sort of render judgments about the world. Christ is ultimately the judge, and yet, like so many other things, being united with Christ actually unites us with his functions so that we reign with him. We sit with him at his Father's right hand, and apparently we also judge with him. And again, we'll find out exactly what that means on that day. It's not a task that we're given to discharge right now. And yet one day we are going to sit with Christ and share or partake in the judgment of the world. Now, if that's the case, if one day we're going to judge the world, Paul says, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Okay, so here's something interesting. We can be, I'll take my life firmly in my hands, and we can be interactive this morning because it's early on a Sunday morning. So, what are the kinds of things, because you know this as well as I do, I suppose, what are the kinds of things people are trying to gain when they sue? What are the sorts of things people sue about? Like, what are they looking to get? Money? A free ride? You both said the exact same thing. You've had this conversation before. Have you sued each other? They're looking for getting a free ride. They're looking to get money. You know, sometimes maybe they've paid for something which hasn't been delivered. You know, or they've, you know, this would never happen, you know, with our contractors. But, you know, sometimes people do pay for something to be built or constructed, and it's just not very good. And so, there, you know, there are losses, but, you know, basically it's about property and money and getting something sometimes for free, right? I mean, that's sort of how what we look at for lawsuits. Now, how many of us tend to think that property and money are a pretty big deal. Like not theoretically, but in real life. How many of us act like our property and our money is something that belongs to us and I'm going to protect it? That's a big deal. Those are the things that they're undoubtedly that they're suing each other for in Corinth. And Paul says, if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? In other words, for Paul, lawsuits about money and property, whatever it is that you're suing people about, that's just trivial. Which helps reveal his attitude towards money. It's just not that big of a deal. You lost some money? Okay, it's a trivial thing. It's a trivial case. Now, therefore, this is what you should do. If you have disputes about such matters, because there probably will be disputes about such matters, and this is where I think we need some balance here as well, is that in one level of analysis, money and property is trivial, but at another level of analysis, it is personal property, and we're also not to endorse people being ripped off. I mean, stealing and ripping people off should be illegal, and there should be legal recourse to deal with it. So it's not that it's nothing. It's just that it's not as important as we tend to think. It is definitely not as important as the world says it is. And so as Christians, we're to have a different perspective. Important? It depends what you mean by important. At one level, yes. At another level, no. It's trivial in one level of analysis, but also there will be times when there are disputes about such matters. And so how do you handle it when there are? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? Now, different translations have brought this across as, you know, by those who are of little account in the church. The idea here really is rightly brought about sort of by the NIV 2011 translation that I use. The idea is, why would you look for justice or good reasoning from people who, when you look at how they're living as a Christian, you think it's ungodly and unjust? Because why would you do that? So you have a dispute amongst believers about certain things, and you're hopefully appalled by the way certain people are living, and you're going to those people to judge your dispute that's taking place between brothers and sisters. Why would you do that? Why would you take a problem in the church, outside of the church, to be evaluated by someone whose opinion you actually don't care very much about because of their wickedness? And then he says this very strongly. I say this to shame you. His goal and intention is to make them feel ashamed of their behavior. It's not always a wrong goal. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? And that's the question. As proud as the Corinthians were with all of their knowledge, Paul says, you guys are so puffed up with your knowledge. And you can't find anyone in the church who can sort this out? So in other words, it's not that they shouldn't deal with the issue. There are legitimate grievances that come up, and there are differences of opinion that will come up in the church. And when that happens, Paul says, instead of dragging it out to mar the witness of Christ in the marketplace, why don't you guys find someone in the church who can help sort it out? Keep it in-house, because within what you have, if you have any goodwill whatsoever, is you have brothers and sisters all trying to work it out. It becomes a family sort of thing where we love one another and where, you know, we pray together and where we're trying to find out what honors the Lord rather than just people insisting on their individual rights. Because what Paul says next is absolutely scandalously shocking in our society. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Now hear that. What Paul is saying is this. If you win the lawsuit, you already lost. You can't win. Even before the judgment is given, the very fact that a lawsuit exists means you've both lost. And so one of you will win, one of you will get the legal decision. Good for you. You already lost. You're both losers in this situation. The fact that you have lawsuits means you've already been defeated. And then he asks two rhetorical questions. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? And frankly, I can give about 100 reasons off the top of my head why it's not better to be wronged and cheated. What about you? I mean, how quickly can you justify not being wronged and cheated? I mean, really, for me, I almost have this intuitive negative reaction even against the suggestion. What do you mean, why not rather be wronged? Well, who wants to be wronged? Why not? What do you mean, why not rather be cheated? Well, and then I can become very, very noble very quickly. Well, if someone gets away with cheating me, then it's not about me. It's just to protect the next person down the line. You know, well, and maybe I'm that righteous, but not likely. And so, yeah, sometimes we can talk, and sometimes we do need to do things to protect other people. But for me, there's a lot of me bound up in that, if I'm being honest at all. But why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? What Paul is saying is, if he wasn't asking the rhetorical question, what Paul would say is, you know what? It's actually better to be wronged. It's better to be cheated than to sue your brother and sister. That's what he says. I think probably for most of us, we might be able to be convinced of that in big things. But it's in all the small little areas of liberty we have the hardest time giving up what we want to do for the sake of other people. So the odds are, I mean, I guess I don't really know. Maybe I'll find out tomorrow is wrong. I don't know that there's a lot of lawsuits about to be filed in this church. And yet, it's that sort of attitude, though, that you find in the big and little things. What do we do when someone just steps on our toes? What do we do in terms of taking a posture about our own rights, regardless of the issue? It's the same attitude, whether it's big or small. I have a right to a certain thing, and I'm going to get it. Well, why not yield your rights? Why not, for the sake of your brother and sister, actually give up something you have a legitimate right to? Why not be willing to actually be wronged, like legitimately wronged in the church? And I will tell you this candidly, and you won't like it, and yet it's just the way it is. If I am here for any length of time, I will sin against you. Not because I want to, but because I'm a sinner. And there is no human relationship I have with anyone, or I will ever have with anyone, which will be sinlessly perfect. I will say and do things that are wrong. I do. Not as much as Rob, but I do. That's part of reality. And so I will wrong you. And how will you respond when I wrong you? How will I respond when you wrong me? You're going to get upset and stick to our rights. And Paul says, why not? We live in a sin-filled world. Let's be merciful and gracious. Why not actually suffer wrong? It's better to be wronged than to sue. It's better to be cheated than to go after someone in a way which endangers the witness of the church. In other words, put yourself aside. Because the reality is, sometimes we forget this. I forget this very quickly. And I think it's partly, actually, what I would hope is good theology, but good theology shouldn't cause these kinds of mistakes either, is that, you know, when we think about the atonement of Christ, the one thing in our circles that we do is we think about Christ in terms of a substitutionary atonement. That is, he dies to pay the penalty for our sin, he reconciles us to God, etc., and that's all very good and necessary. And in liberal circles that don't take the Bible as seriously, they tend to look at the atonement as Christ being an example for us, an example of God's love. And so we push back against that and insist that the atonement is about, you know, Jesus objectively, you know, satisfying the wrath of God and those sorts of things. But what we miss is that there is an enormous part of the New Testament which does precisely argue that Jesus' death is an example for us to follow. That's not all that it is, but it is that. And so when we stop and we ask ourselves, how was Jesus treated? Oh, was Jesus wronged? Yes. He couldn't possibly be more wronged than he was. Did he lash out and strike back? No. Jesus endured wrong so that we could be saved. And that's our example. And so if someone wrongs me, no one in the world can wrong me as much as I have wronged Christ. And my attitude towards people who wrong me is the attitude that Christ has towards the world. Why not rather be cheated? Now, I remember reading years ago, and so I looked this up, a statement by a man named Matthew Henry. And a lot of you know Matthew Henry because you have, you know, those six volumes, Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. Or if you don't have all six, you have one or two floating around. These are very, very, very popular commentaries. I won't say that they're read a lot, but they're in a lot of homes. And so, you know, these are very popular commentaries that tend to get passed around from person to person over the years, and they're written in the 1700s. Now, Matthew Henry, brilliant preacher, godly ministry, good writer, and he talks about a time in England where he was robbed. And he begins to think and trying to put everything into practice. You know, he's told to rejoice in all circumstances. As he tries to think, what can I be thankful for about being robbed? Which is exactly the kind of godly attitude I have for things too, right? Just like you. So I've just been robbed. What can I be thankful for in this circumstance? And he says this: let me be thankful, first, because he never robbed me before. Second, because although he took my purse, he did not take my life. Third, this is my favorite one, because although he took all I possessed, it wasn't much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. I think that is very profound. Is it better to be robbed than to be the robber? And biblically, the answer is yes. We are to be thankful to God. It is better to be robbed than to be the one who commits that crime. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. That is, if it's actually wrong in Paul's judgment to go and have a lawsuit, if you've been wronged and don't handle it properly, that's bad enough. But what if you're the one who's actually wronging people or cheating people? It's from the lesser to the greater. How can you be doing this to your brothers and sisters? Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, this is to be taken very seriously. He's not joking when he says it to the church. You know, your lives are characterized by certain things, and it shows that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not a denial of salvation by the grace of God through faith alone. Rather, it is a recognition of something else the New Testament teaches, which is that on the day of judgment, we actually are judged by our works. Not because our works save us, not because our works bring us merit before God, but because our works are the necessary evidence of a changed life. If there are no good works, there is no changed life. And if there is no changed life, there is no salvation. Because when Jesus saves someone, he changes their life. Not perfectly, yes, there's sin. We understand all those caveats. But the reality is if there is no evidence of knowing Christ in someone's life, it's because they don't know Christ. And on the day of judgment, the Lord judges us by our works because our works are the evidence of having genuine faith in Jesus. We're saved by our faith in Christ, but the evidence, our works, are what shows that we have saving faith. And so if your life is characterized by all kinds of various sinful things, then you are a wrongdoer and will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul says. And then, because in the same way that I have a bunch of objections for why not rather be wrong, I have a bunch of objections for this too. So then he adds, do not be deceived. In other words, all of us are going to say, we're okay. No matter what's going on in my life, I'm fine. My faith is in Christ. Paul says, don't be deceived. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is only a representative, not an exhaustive list. Which means you could add a whole variety of terms to this list of the type of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and you'd be right. It's not limited to this. This is just representative. Now, most of these terms are fairly easy to understand. If we had a lot of time, it might be worth sort of unpacking them as we go. I'll just make a comment about the expression, men who have sex with men. Now there's a lot to be said, a lot that actually needs to be said today about the Bible's stance towards same-sex relationships. There's a lot that needs to be said, and I mean that. Too often, the voice of the church on these issues has been oversimplified on either extreme. That is, to just say, oh, there's no issue whatsoever. Or a kind of, you know, fundamentalist, hate-filled anger. And both responses are deplorable. The church absolutely needs to take a biblical stance, and a biblical stance is one of high ethics tempered always with mercy and grace and love. In other words, even sometimes when the church has said what is right, they have not said it in the right way. And so if, you know, in a different context, I'd want to take 30, 40 minutes and sort of flesh out what I think is a more proper response to same-sex issues in society and in the church today. For now, I'll merely say this. The translation here, Paul uses two terms, one of which refers to the active partner and one of which refers to the passive partner in a same-sex encounter. And so this is actually important because some people have argued that Scripture only condemns certain types of same-sex relationships, and this verse would actually be very, very strong evidence that that's not the case. Now, this is where I'd want, you know, again, the 30, 40 minutes to be able to do this, but the reality is, too, is a lot of people today have very, very much misinterpreted the evidence from the ancient world in terms of how widely homosexuality was actually accepted in the ancient world. It wasn't nearly as widely accepted as a lot of people want to insist today, but it was accepted in different ways that a lot of people want to ignore today as well. You know, there's a very nuanced historical reading of the data from the first century. Paul here, though, unequivocally says that it is sinful for either the active or the passive partner in one of those encounters. So this is categorical. In other words, this verse would eliminate same-sex sexual practices. However, it also, in a blanket way, eliminates sexual immorality first. And you just haven't thought about it very much. Sometimes maybe we ought not to think about these things, I don't know. But you haven't thought about it very much unless you've actually thought that the vast, vast, vast majority of sexual sin in the sight of God that takes place every day in Canada is heterosexual. And so, of course, there are same-sex categories of sin. There are heterosexual categories of sin, too. And statistically, there would be a lot more of that taking place in a city like Toronto on any given day than same-sex relationships. Do not be deceived. While certain people are delighting to throw mud at certain other types of people, you know, there's sort of the reminder, those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Now also, you'll note again, this list, I don't need to say much about it because it's also at the end of chapter 5, which we've already talked about. You'll also notice there that it is not just sexual sin that's condemned. There's also the greedy. Again, and that may run a little close to home for some of us. The slanderers, that is, people who gossip. You'll read Romans 1. What you find in Romans 1 is that those who deserve death are people who hate God. They are God haters. They're people who are sexually immoral, people who are practicing same-sex, you know, relationships and all of the rest. And Paul condemns all of them, but he also condemns those who are disobedient to their parents, those who are dishonest. I mean, again, we in the evangelical world have made our living in parsing out what we think are the really bad sins, and coincidentally, they're the ones that we're not personally committing. Now, Paul puts all of this together. Do you not know that such will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then, this tremendous accent of hope, and that is what some of you were, past tense. But you were washed, that is, you were made clean. You were sanctified, that is, you are set apart to belong to God in holiness. You were justified, that is, when God looks at you, he pronounces you innocent. He sees you as innocent and as righteous in Christ. Now, for the first time, actually, in this passage, you have a legal court setting, which is good. You know, he starts out by talking about lawsuits, you know, don't sue each other and all the rest, but here you have a legal pronouncement and it's, we're justified. So God is the judge who proclaims us innocent. That's pretty good. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So salvation comes through Jesus, applied by the Holy Spirit. Now, I take it that this would be a logical progression. Some of you have heard of John 3:16. What is it that motivates God to send his Son into the world? For God so loved the world. So the motivation is love. Now that's not his only motivation, that's only one verse. There's lots more that's said in Scripture about why God does these things. But nonetheless, love is one of the main driving motivators for God sending his Son into the world. So God loves the world so that he sends his Son into the world so that anyone in the world who believes in Jesus will be saved. There is no one on the face of the earth who, if they put their faith in Jesus, won't be saved. And that's because God loves them. So I take it then that Jesus only dies for people that he loves. God only sends his Son into the world to redeem people out of love for them. Which means if you're saved, if someone is saved, it's because God loved them. There's no other way that anyone would be saved if God didn't love them first. God loves us while we're dead in sins, and he sends his Son to redeem us. And that is what some of you were. Some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were involved in same-sex sexual practices. Some of you were thieves and greedy and drunkards or slanderers and swindlers and all the rest. That's what you were. But not anymore. Because Jesus saved you. And he saved you because he loved you. Which means that God, quite clearly, loves people in the same-sex community because they're saved. That's what some of you were. And he never would have sent his Son to redeem people in that community if he didn't love them first. If that's the case, and it is, then how could it ever be that the church would hate those whom God loves? When we think about what we were, I think if we understand the gospel, we'll never be amazed that God will love other people. We'll always be amazed that he would love us. We'll never be amazed that Jesus could save anyone out there. We'll be amazed that he saved me. We'll be amazed that he saved us. And that's the attitude that we're supposed to have. Why not rather be wronged? Oh, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus who loves me so much, I would rather be wronged. Hopefully that's my attitude. Oh, for the sake of the one who redeemed me, I will put up with anything rather than hinder the witness of the gospel in the world. Because if it wasn't for the gospel in the world, I would never inherit the kingdom of God. I would be lost if it wasn't for the love of Jesus, if it wasn't for what he suffered for me. And so in the church, in some ways, what Paul would say, colloquially today, is all right, everyone, just get over yourself. Just get over yourself and your rights and your possessions and your property and insisting on you and all the rest. Just remember who you were and what Jesus has done for you. And now go do that for the world and go do that for your brothers and sisters. And if we just live like Jesus, well, the very idea of a lawsuit would be laughable. The very idea of divisions would be non-existent. And our witness in the world would be one of genuine mercy and grace and love and hope for everyone because of the love of Jesus Christ. And that is what some of you were. Thank God for a new identity in Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask our musicians to come, I believe. Do we have a closing song? Oh, we don't have a closing song. I'm going to ask your musicians to come and just stand up behind me while I pray, but that might be awkward for them, so they'll just remain where they are. Just take a moment to thank the Lord for salvation in Jesus, for a new identity, washing you, sanctifying you, and justifying you. And just in a moment, I'll close our service in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for salvation in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you will forgive us for the ways that we're self-centered, for the ways that that causes problems in the church. Father, if there are any sort of fractures or fault lines in the church that threaten unity, I pray that you will heal them. I pray that we will be a strong and united witness for Christ. Lord, how can we ever, ever thank you enough for how well you treat us, for how you save us through Jesus. Lord, help us to live that out well. Help us to be united. Help us to rather endure wrong than to wrong others. And help us to love those people that you love. Help us to love the world and to take the gospel boldly out in front of them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.